I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 as we turn to the Word of God. And this is a fairly lengthy reading, so if you would like to stand while reading, great. If you'd be more comfortable for you to stay seated, you're welcome to do that. But otherwise, let's stand and read the honor of the Word of God. We're going to read Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Not quite as long as I had thought. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had been given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord God, we come before you. The Word of God, again, is a challenge to us, and we pray that that's exactly what would happen. That it would pierce our hearts, as the Word of God is able to do. It would challenge us, and that we would be able to take from the character of Joseph some things that would challenge and change our own character, so that we too could be considered just people who are able to take on whatever task you would lay before us. So we submit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is definitely my favorite Christmas character. It seems like any time we come to the Christmas season, if I can figure out a way to get in a message on Joseph, I'll be glad to do so. I don't know what it is. He's not the prominent guy in the scripture, and he's not the most talked about, I don't think, even in the Christmas story, but there's something about Joseph that always stands out to me, just his quiet, unassuming approach to this incredible task that he's been given. My heart always goes out to those Christmas songs that they give you the perspective of Joseph about, you know, how does he raise God's son, and how does he, as a humble carpenter, take on this task? And so this morning, I just want us to take a look at the heart of Joseph. We've been talking about Christmas hearts, and the first one was 2 weeks ago, and we talked about the heart of the wise men and the heart of Herod, obviously contrasting to a negative approach with a positive approach to Christmas. And then we want to take a look now at the Christmas heart of Joseph. Our main goal throughout all of this, though, is to remember that Jesus Christ is the heart of Christmas. So what we're doing is we're taking a look at the characters and their hearts and how they reflect on the true heart of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at that in your notes, and there will be a few fill-ins for you today, if that'll be helpful, on your sermon notes. Let's take a look right off the bat at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. So let's talk about that word, betrothed. Betrothed means that they are engaged, but it's a much stronger form of engagement than we know today. Betrothal, for a first century Jew, and for those that do betrothal today, is a very strong contract. In fact, it's a contract that could only have been broken by divorce. In fact, you were actually considered married. Upon betrothal, then you would call each other husband and wife, but that relationship wasn't officially started until the husband built on the room. Usually it was a room on his family's house. And then he brought the wife from her father's house over. But I'm jumping ahead. Let me tell you how the story begins. The story begins where if it's the young man who's interested in another young woman, or it's the father of the young man interested in his son to be with the daughter of another friend of his or somebody he knows, so one way or the other, the two fathers meet each other. So let's say, if in this case, Joseph was interested in Mary. So he would go to his father, and then his father would go to Mary's father, and they would basically strike up a deal or a contract. They would talk to each other and say, are you interested in giving your daughter to my son? And if the bride-to-be's father was interested, then they would work out some type of contract, which Joseph and his parents would be liable for. It was called the dowry, the bridal dowry, that they would pay. And so upon the two fathers agreeing that these two should come together, and then what would happen is they would have, and sometimes this happened all at once, either the fathers would come with the husband-to-be and hopefully the wife-to-be there, that they would talk. They would agree, then the young man would meet the young woman in the presence of the fathers, okay, because there's no private meeting allowed at all until the day of the actual wedding. And then possibly the son, or maybe even the father, but the son would say to the woman, you know, I would like for you to be my wife, and then she would say yes or no. Now keep in mind, it's not the same freedom in a sense that young ladies have today, where this is almost taken consideration separate from mom and dad. Often mom and dad are told later, young man, if you're not married yet, I do hope you have the nerve and the gumption to go to the parents first, because that would demonstrate that you're an honorable man with honorable intentions, and so I would encourage you to do that, and just plan that first before you talk to her about it, and see if you have their approval. If they say no, it may not be the end of the world. It may mean that you've got a few challenges ahead of you, that God's challenging you to make some changes in your life. But I look at it this way. Better for them to tell you no before you marry her than to tell you what they wanted to say no after you married her. So there's a benefit there. So Joseph then says to Mary in front of the fathers, will you, you know, I'd like to take you to be my bride. And she would say yes. And then, and her yes would be probably because if dad's already approved of it, I don't want to go against dad's wishes. And I'm going to trust dad that he sees, you know, that this is an honorable connection. Now, it doesn't mean there's not any sense of feeling or romance involved at all. It could have been Joseph and Mary were checking each other out long before that, and Joseph finally went through the process. In some cases, the bride didn't have choice, where she would have been informed by her dad, that's the man that I want you to marry because he comes from a good home. And in a respectful situation, the bride-to-be would have said, okay. Oh, but what about love? Well, that culture had a better understanding of love than we do. We think love is based on feelings. We think it's based on that emotional rush. It's not. Love is a commitment. And so you could literally be given feelings of love for somebody you'd be willing to commit to. Anybody in a marriage today, even if your marriage started in love, know you go through dry periods. What brings you out of that lack of love feeling back to the love feeling is that you stay committed to that individual. And God will sometimes strengthen your love, and he'll sometimes allow the feelings to fade, but ultimately because he's more interested in your commitment. Because his commitment to us is not based on how he feels. God's commitment to us is based on his love towards us, which is based solely on his commitment to us, not on how he feels about us. And so you have this relationship. What happens is when she says yes, then it takes about a year. Then the man will go back and he'll begin to build onto his father's house. And when he's done building onto the house, then he sends for her. And so he sends for her and she waits this whole time. They may meet together in the year, however long it takes, but they won't meet together alone. They will have public settings where they're together. They might be meeting in each other's homes, you know, been talking about the house and things like that. She is officially engaged to him. So to break it is to be to divorce. So they are called husband and wife. That's why throughout the scripture, from this point on, Joseph and Mary are considered husband and wife. They're betrothed together. But they're waiting faithfully. They are sexually faithful to each other from the standpoint of they are not involved sexually with anybody else at all, because they are considered married. That's how they demonstrate their love and their patience towards each other. And so when the house is built, he sends for her, and that begins the initiation of the week-long wedding ceremony. Now, there's two different ways it's celebrated or was celebrated. One would be that that moment that he sends for her and she comes to him, they would come together in front of company. They would, again, commit their vows and love to each other, and then they would disappear, either into the room he's built or some other place, and they would have sexual union, and then they would be considered husband and wife. Now, in some cases, they literally stayed alone for the whole week while the whole family celebrated somewhere else. And then at the end of the week, they would come out and join the final day of the celebration. In other situations, right after that first time together, they would come out and they would celebrate with everybody for the whole week. But they were the first step was, we are now going to become one physically. And then they would go and be together and come back out and celebrate with the family. And then they were officially married in the standpoint they were in each other's homes. Usually it was his home in the house that he built. It's a long process. And by the mere fact that Joseph is willing to go through this process tells us three things about this man. He is patient, he's protective, and he's honoring. He is patient, he's protective, and he's honoring. That's a great character. Oh, that all men, including those married and those to be married, those single and who remain single all their life, would be known as men who are patient, protective, and honoring. Because it says that now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. That shows his patience. That shows all three of those, that he was not going to rush. He was going to wait. He knew he had a full year to wait to create the sexual union. So he was patient enough to wait as God called him. He was protective enough of her not to take advantage of her, and he would honor her in that situation. But then in that process, of course, we find out something else. She was found to be with child. Now, that little sentence there makes a whole lot more sense when you get to the book of Luke and you find out the whole process of how she was found to be with child. Mary found out she was with child because an angel told her. And so Mary has kind of a little bit of an advantage over Joseph in the first step, is because the angel visits her, interrupts her world, tells her that you will conceive and bear the Son of God, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then apparently the way the story appears to go, if you read the scriptures, in Luke, it says right after Mary finds out, it says with haste she went to Elizabeth's house, her cousin's house. So you get the impression that the angel came and said, you will be great with child. Imagine now she and Joseph are in the middle of this betrothal time. So they're waiting for each other. She's suddenly told, you are pregnant or going to be pregnant. Very soon thereafter, she becomes pregnant with Jesus through the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. No physical contact, just the Holy Spirit implanting Jesus within her. And so her response is, I need to get out of town and think this through. She apparently doesn't even tell Joseph, because it says, with great haste, off she goes. So let's stand in Joseph's shoes. Joseph is having a great time building his house, probably building as quickly as he can, looking forward to the arrival of Mary. They're spending time together. They're talking together. They're having a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, one morning, she announces to him, I'll see you later. Bye. I'm going to visit my cousin. Wait a minute. That wasn't expected. Will you be back within a certain amount of time? Well, yeah, I'll probably be back. But I'm going to go. Why are you leaving so quickly? I can't tell you goodbye. And off she goes. Because she's trying to process this whole thing. Whether she already is feeling the onsets of morning sickness and pregnancy, or whether expecting it to come. She was thinking to herself, I really want to deal with this before I deal with him. And so off she goes. So Joseph hasn't got to the part of being found great with child yet. He finds out in a very natural, different manner. His being found, finding out that she's great with child, is completely different. How does he find out? 3 months later, after she leaves Elizabeth's home and comes back. She's now 3 months showing. She arrives in a town. I love how the movie The Nativity depicts it. She comes in on the back of a cart, and everybody's, Mary's back, Mary's back. And Joseph's working on the house, and he drops the hammer, and he runs up to see her, and she gets off the cart and grabs her stomach, as a pregnant woman would do, in a sense, to hold and coddle the baby, which for her by that point was a very natural thing to do. She'd been doing it for 3 months. And all of a sudden, by the way she holds the baby and the way she stands, she looks up, he looks at her, she looks at the stomach, and the whole town knows she's pregnant. Yeah, that's how Joseph finds out she's with child. That's a whole different approach than how Mary found out. No angel visited Joseph yet. No lightning bolt, no singing, no dream, no vision. She disappears and comes back 3 months pregnant. Of course, Joseph is going to say, what happened? What's the story? And he gets the story. He gets the story. It says in verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. What was the story? He got the truth. He must have gone to her, probably with the dad's present, because the contract's been broken, and said, what has happened? And she said, well, an angel visited me, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I'm carrying God's child. To which Joseph said, right, yeah, that's a great excuse. Let's have the truth. How about you level with me? No, that's the truth, Joseph. Years ago, I heard that, you know, one of the accusations about the New Testament characters is they were naive. They would believe anything. And that's why this whole story of Jesus was so accepted and believed, because the first century people were so naive. I don't see anything naive about Joseph. What is his response when his bride-to-be says, I'm carrying God's child? He resolves to divorce her. You're a wacko. I don't want to be seen with you. I don't know what happened. I don't know how you got pregnant. You won't tell me. I have speculation either it happened right before you left town or it happened on the way. I mean, if you got raped by a Roman soldier, which is highly likely, just tell us. There's nothing to be ashamed of here. We can deal with this. But this, I'm having God's child thing, I'm not willing to accept. So the way he decides to handle it also tells us so much more about him. That he is a just, honoring man. He is not going to embarrass her. He's got two options. Option number one is, you have committed adultery, you have broken our vow, and you've also broken the vow of the Lord. I can have you stoned to death. It's very clear in the Old Testament that if a woman who commits adultery, both the man who committed it with her and the woman who did it both should be stoned to death. And if you can't find one or the other, somebody gets stoned to death. It's legal and it was accepted. Or he can choose to divorce her quietly, which basically says, I'm not going to bring about my right to have you stoned to death. So instead, I'm just going to quietly walk away from this. The problem with quietly walking away from this is he's not clearing himself from guilt. By him deciding not to have the rocks thrown at her, in a sense, he's making a statement of, you know, I don't want her hurt and I don't want the baby hurt. And everybody's thinking, well, why not? Are you just not owning up? Are you just not admitting it so you don't, you know, you're sorry for what happened? And, oh, no, she got pregnant, so, you know you shouldn't be married. That'll ruin, you know, the look for you for the rest of your life. So you're just going to back out quietly and not have her killed, which makes everybody think maybe you are involved. You're just trying to figure a sneaky way out. But it's not. We can tell it was an honorable decision. The woman he loved and had committed to, he didn't want killed. And so he was just going to quietly back out. This tells us that Joseph is a just, protective, and resolved man. He's a just man. A just man means that he, the Bible literally translates either just or righteous. But as we look at him, we can tell by his actions that he's a just man. He's a fair man. He's not a rash decision maker. He's careful to consider other parties besides himself. He's going to weigh everything on equal terms. No knee-jerk, selfish reaction here. I mean, his knee-jerk, selfish reaction would have been, you're pregnant, it's not my doing, you're going to die, I'm starting over. But instead he thought through with this, and ultimately he came out saying, I'm going to do what is best for Mary and this child, wherever this child has come from. He does what's best for everyone involved. You know, there's not a negative word said about Joseph in the New Testament. I mean, plenty of people in the Bible get negative words about him. Joseph just always, it's a just, righteous man. He makes wise decisions. He walks through everything honorably. He's not a perfect man. But there's no negative words about him because of the way he handles this situation. Verse 19, he says, he's unwilling to put her to shame. He's protective of her. There's no eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth in Joseph's eyes. He's got the legal backing to do it, but he's not going to do it. He didn't shame her before the announcement, meaning he didn't shame her when he, you know, in the engagement process. He's not going to put her to shame because she made some mistake elsewhere. This is a man whose course of action before he finds out about Mary's pregnancy maintains the same because he's a just and honorable man. If you're waiting for some huge event in your life to change you spiritually, if you're waiting for some gigantic thing to suddenly make you a more just and righteous individual, no. The person you are today will be the person you'll be after that major event. So if you're worried about how that person's going to respond to that major event, then begin to seek God now and say, God, what changes in my life need to be brought about so that when the crisis comes, when the situation gets difficult, when the moment where I can serve you in a great and glorious way, if that were to happen, happens, make me ready for it now. Because the way you handle today will determine how you handle whatever God brings to you tomorrow. God doesn't tend to use events to, we like to say, God uses those events to shape us. No, God uses events to reveal us. God will be glad to use events in your life to reveal what's really going on the inside. And so come to God now and say, I don't think I'm ready. I don't think I'm ready for crisis. I still to this day pray, Lord, I don't think I'm ready for crisis. So prepare me in such a way that I'll walk through crisis in a way that honors you, that when the moment comes, I won't walk away from that moment, even if it's simple as sharing Christ with a neighbor. Prepare me, Lord, today, so I don't get to tomorrow and go, should have done that. Well, maybe next time I'll be more spiritual. Create in my heart today, Lord, the type of man that my wife and my children need to now and when they reach big decision-making issues and they come to me. So Joseph was not willing to put her to shame at that moment because he was never willing to put her to shame. He always wanted to treat her honorably. He resolved to divorce her quietly. Doesn't say he was happy about it. Wasn't happy to divorce her. He's not a pushover. She says, hey, Joseph, guess what? I'm carrying God's child. Well, okay, Mary, whatever you want. Let's move on. That's great. I'm excited for you. Let's get married. And nor is he superstitious. This is a man who has walked with God in his own manner. That's why he's a just man. And has made this decision in order to honor his bride-to-be, which now is no longer his bride-to-be as far as he knows. But then here's one of those, you know, six simple words in Scripture that we read in a flash of a second and don't realize that it probably took, we could almost say, forever. And that's verse 20. But as he considered these things, this is how we do it, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. We're already at the dream. Like, oh, man, that was a half a second issue. You know, Joseph went, oh, Mary, you're pregnant. I'm going to divorce you. I'm asleep. I'm awake. Angel, what? I mean, that's the kind of the impression we get, that it's boom, boom, boom. No, as he considered these things. Now, it's not new for Joseph to consider things. It's not like he was this impulsive, rushed guy, and suddenly Mary's pregnant and he starts considering. I think that we would have called Joseph a plotter. A plotter. Slow, steady, methodical. He would have drove me crazy. You know, because I'm just the opposite. I like to hit walls and then realize I need to change directions. But Joseph wasn't one of those. That's why you have Joseph here. You can picture what happened. Mary tells him. She gets off the cart, walks into town. He discovers she's pregnant. He probably didn't even go to her house for a couple days. I would have been there that second. What in the world is going on? I brought a rock with me. You know? Joseph probably waited at least a day. He probably went to trusted people. What do I do? How do I respond? Did you see how she came home? What should happen? I mean, he may even finally tell me and said, Joseph, get to her house and find out from her. So then he showed up probably 24 hours. I don't know. It seems to me it would have been a little bit of time. He showed up. He talked to her. Got visited by an angel, carrying God's child. Okay. He's considering, what'll I do? So I have options. I can have her killed. I can believe her. I can think she's carrying God's child. I can go ahead and take her in, though she's not carrying God's child. She got pregnant by some other means. Consider. He must have spent time at this. It says he considered these things. So I'm kind of guessing there's a handful of days that have gone by. Does he even go back to building the extension on the house while he's thinking? Maybe he just returns because he needs something to do, which would have felt really awkward. Joseph, what are you doing? Putting a roof on a house where you're not going to have the woman come to it. You're going to have to start from scratch. You might as well let that sit. You're not going to actually bring her into the home. I'm just trying to think. So as he considered these things, he at least went to one conclusion. Okay, Mary, we're getting divorced. I'm going to fill out the paperwork, but I'm not going to have you killed. I'm not going to shame you. We're going to do this quietly. I want to honor you. I don't want to put you to shame. I'm just going to quietly slip away. He must have been thinking, I'm moving out of town. I just can't stay in this town in this situation. Who knows? I'm guessing. Total speculation at this point. But he's considering all the options. So as he considers these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Now we always say, well, the angels show up and people get afraid, and that's why they say, do not fear. But imagine the fear that was going through Joseph in this whole process. I mean, he must have had a lot of fear and trembling up even before the dream. So the angel could literally be saying, look, don't fear this situation. Don't fear the news. Don't fear what you've heard. Don't fear what they think. Don't fear what's going to happen to you and Mary from here on out. Because Mary, who you're taking as your wife, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So don't fear taking her, Joseph. Get over that fear part and just bring her with you. It's safe. The angel's basically saying, God has told me to tell you it's safe to take her. The story looks crazy. The situation looks out of control. It's going to be unexplainable, but it's safe. Take her with you. She will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This thought came to me in the middle of the study, just an amazing thought, but this is something we learn about Joseph that we don't see in hardly any other character in Scripture. Do you realize what God has just done? God has just trusted Joseph with his greatest secret of all time. I mean, we could safely say the arrival of Jesus Christ in human flesh to go to the cross to pay for our sins is God's greatest secret. Because he planned it from the beginning of time, it says. It's the cornerstone of eternity that Christ would come in human flesh and die on the cross for us. And he gives it to a carpenter. He gives that. And it's a secret. And it's clear that Joseph isn't supposed to announce it. We don't see anything else in Scripture where Joseph comes flying out of that dream and announces to the world, it's God's son, let me tell you the story. He just walks over to Mary and takes her as his wife. And all the rest we hear about Joseph is how he dealt with the situation around him, but not with him making announcements. I mean, can imagine that birth announcement. You know, you would, big card, fancy picture. I mean, I'm with a father, God's son, look at me. It seems like that Joseph's humbly walked through this. He was entrusted with God's greatest secret. I mean, the first thing came to mind was, yeah, Samson would have been very untrustworthy because he had a great secret from God and he spilled the beans after pushed hard enough. He misused that secret, took advantage of that secret. You couldn't trust a Samson with that, even though God continued to use Samson. I mean, think of all the characters that were given insight from God that just blew it. Joseph is given God's greatest secret. And his response is so typical Joseph. This is the first time we see it, then we see it. Every other time Joseph is visited by an angel, this is the same response. Obedience. Obedience. Just turn to Matthew. What happens here is verse 24 is that when Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. In Matthew 2, it says he's visited by an angel again. He wakes up, takes Jesus out of harm's way. 2:19, he is told while he's in Egypt with Jesus to come back to Israel. He does that. On his way into Israel, he's told by the angel, don't go there, go here. He does that. Even the simple thing in Luke 2:4, when they have a census, and everybody's got to go to all their hometown to be counted. Joseph doesn't say, excuse me, my wife's pregnant. Can we work out a deal here? Even to the worldly governments, he's obedient. Joseph responds in obedience. That's a character trait that we need to simply have. And no matter how great the situation, how small the situation, we must respond in obedience. We also see that he's willing to share in humiliation. Remember, this is Joseph, patient, protective, honoring. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Now, here's what he's done. He's not finished the year. He hasn't finished the house, we're assuming. He hasn't finished the process. He did not throw the week-long party. But because he had been betrothed to her, he did have the legal right. So he quietly took her to his home. Now, the moment he takes her to his home, he has another legal right, which he chose not to exercise until after Jesus was born. Because it says here that he knew her not. He knew her not. Imagine what his friends are thinking right now. Joseph, first you said no, then you said divorce, then you said, okay, come to my house. What is going on here? You told us it wasn't your child. Feeling a little cold feet about your lie? You want to tell us something of why Mary ran out of town to start out with? He didn't care about all that shame. He actually willingly walked into Mary's humiliation. That's an incredible. I mean, do you understand that? He took on his bride's humiliation. Man, that's a challenge to us. Will we take on our spouse's humiliation, or will we try to fix it for them, or distance ourselves? Well, then my wife did that. I didn't do that. That's my wife's responsibility. It's not mine. He stepped into that humiliation. In fact, I have a quick aside that I just can't leave. I just want to encourage some of you to think about this. He's willing to protect, encourage, support, take on the shame, but doesn't take advantage of the situation. Men, you are not ready to marry until you're ready for those things. If you're an unmarried young man here, an unmarried older man, and you're thinking about marriage, until you're ready to protect the woman you want to marry, encourage her, support her, not shame her, share in any humiliation she may experience along the way, and not be the one who brings on the humiliation, you're not ready. And ladies, let me tell you, if the man you're hanging out with and got your eyes on, if he's not ready for those things, you don't want him. You don't want him. He's got to be willing to walk through you, your humiliation. If he laughs at your humiliation now, he's not going to change when he marries you. If he doesn't step in to help, if he mocks you, he's not going to change when he wears your ring. We need to be men who are willing to protect the ones we love, encourage the ones we love, support the ones we love, take on their shame, don't take advantage of them, don't take advantage of a situation. Yeah, we need to be the knight in shining armor, even if the woman says she doesn't want it. And by the way, the armor is not expected to stay shiny. It better be covered with her humiliation and her shame because you've taken it on. It should be the point that the people believe you're the one that's suffering and deserves it because you're protecting her in such a manner that she comes across looking squeaky clean like the bride of Christ, the way Jesus makes us look to God. The Bible says in Ephesians, we need to make our wives look to the world. Joseph was willing to do that. I want to invite Gary Witasik up. Last Sunday night, he shared a reading about Joseph in poetic form at the choir presentation, and I just wanted him to be able to do that again with you this morning. Give us kind of this picture, and then we'll bring the message to a close.
I have some questions for Joseph, the man, who was chosen to be a big part of God's plan. the one who loved Mary, and yet he was caught between what had to be true, but was actually not. For Mary was innocent, and Joseph was called by God to protect her and have faith through it all. And when she was in danger, to trust in a dream and to look like a fool, if that's how it seemed. To the rest of the town, that's what he would do. It was just the beginning of what they would go through. So I'd like to ask him if he ever complained, because the more he obeyed, the worse things became. The journey, the hardship, the labor, the inn. Joseph, did you ask again and again? God, are you sure? Am I hearing you wrong? Shouldn't all this be different if we're where we belong? Were your hands the first hands Jesus would feel? So long expected, and when at last it was real. What did you do? What did you think? Is it crazy to ask if he looked like a king? Only God would have dreamed up the way he would come, the rough hands of a carpenter cradling his son. Did you picture the future or just praise God that night that despite all the chaos, you all had survived? I hope you had peace, and I hope there was joy, and somehow you saw heaven in that baby boy. And I pray you felt great reward for your faith. If I could meet you, that's what I'd say.
Thank you, Gary. Yes, beautiful. Love that perspective. You know, when I think of the Christmas heart of Joseph, honestly, you cannot escape Matthew chapter 5, which we've lived in for the last several months. I mean, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and is it possible, and what's this person look like? And the Matthew 5 heart is the Joseph heart. Turn with me to Matthew 5. We're going to fly through some verses here just quickly. But look how this is Joseph. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Joseph truly was a meek man in the way he dealt with that situation. He had the power. He had the authority. He chose not to use it. He came in to serve. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Joseph hadn't done anything wrong up to that point. And because of his righteousness, his justness, he saw an angel of the Lord that came to visit him. He saw the plan of God and stepped through it. Look at verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Certainly he was reviled and persecuted for the decision he made to take in Mary. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's the light of generations. He's not Jesus the light, not that great light, but he certainly is the light. What is the purpose of the light? Remember what it says here? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may what? See your good works. We see Joseph's good works, but do we glorify Joseph? No. We glorify our Father who's in heaven because of what Joseph did. Verse 27 and 28, you've heard that it says, you shall not commit adultery. That's obvious. He even had the opportunity. He stood against it when it appeared to be wrong. He stood clearly in that. Verse 31, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He was writing up the certificate. But he backed out of that because God had visited him and he was going to be honorable. Look at finally verse 37 through 41. This is probably where Joseph stands out the most. We don't ever think of Mary as his enemy, but certainly when the one you love disappears and comes back 3 months pregnant, she has suddenly become your enemy. And look how he responds to this if you take a look at verses 37 through 41, starting actually with 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, we're not saying Mary was evil. I mean, half the time the people we perceive are as evil aren't evil anyways. They're just against us, or they've surprised us, or they've shocked us. But look, he turned the other cheek. Not only did he not have her stoned, but he then took her back in as his wife. Okay, so he turned the other cheek and went the extra mile. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. He gave her his house. If anyone forced you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. He went a lot more than 2 miles in this situation. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He must have continued to be praying for Mary, even to the point of the angel's visit to him. Joseph really is kind of your Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 kind of guy. And the reason I wanted to share that with you is to kind of, in a sense, give you hope. In one sense, to give you hope, and also to, in a sense, say, hey, don't get too carried away with this. But if you want a picture, is it possible to live the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5? Apparently it is. We've got Joseph as an example. Not a perfect example, but an example of someone who was willing to live the way Jesus later teaches about in that situation. I want to comment on one more thing about Joseph, which I think is equally as amazing as everything else. And we actually got to turn to post the birth of Jesus Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 29. We've already got this picture of this man who is just as the Word of God says, righteous as the Word of God says. He's also a man who's willing to marvel. He's continually willing to marvel. And I just think this is fascinating. It seems to be such a simple part of the Christmas story, but when you think about it, it's not at all. Look at Luke 2. Let me catch you up with a picture. Jesus has been born. It is probably 8 days later. They're presenting him at the temple. While they're at the temple, they meet Simeon, who is an old man who's been told by God, you will not die until you see the salvation of Israel. And so up Joseph and Mary come with the baby. God reveals to Simeon, that's the salvation of Israel. He takes the baby from their arms. And he says in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. What's the big deal there? Picture that all the previous announcements that came about, angel visits in dreams, miraculous conception, oh, that only Mary and Joseph truly knew was taking place at that point. Angels visit shepherds. Shepherds visit them. We have angels in the sky. We have a star that has been seen. The wise men probably have not shown up yet. We have miraculous intervention in getting them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We have all these incredible things that have happened to them. The birth of Jesus Christ. You know, it's all been, you know, from heaven. Angels and dreams and visions and events taking place. Providence has spoken to them in so many ways. And so an old guy comes up to him and gives this statement. You know, okay, he's a light for revelation for the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. Joseph and Mary could have said, oh, yeah, we heard that. Last time we heard it was from an angel. So thanks for telling us. We'll put that somewhere in the book. You know, they could have said, yeah, we know. We got it, Simeon. Yeah, we know. We've been through that. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt. We're cool with that. Thanks. We'll just add that to the list. But it says they continue to marvel. In other words, here's what happened. They're holding the Son of God. They know they're holding the Son of God. They've had plenty of proof to tell them it's the Son of God. They're holding it. A guy just says, hey, by the way, that's the Son of God. And what do? They marvel. Oh, my goodness. God is revealing to other people that our Son is the Son of God. That they have chosen to keep this attitude of a soft heart that is willing to actually seek out and look for people who will marvel over their son. Situations that will bring more glory to their son. We tend to be ho-hum. We're excited for the first 6 months. We get saved. God does amazing things in our life. He's awesome. He can do everything. And then the rest is, oh, yeah, I've done. I've read those chapters in the book of John. Yeah, first time I read them, they were exciting. But, you know, I just kind of like reading now. We marveling, we think, is a response. We think it's a feeling, just like we think love is a feeling. They chose to marvel. They chose to say anything about our Savior is going to be something to be excited about, whether we've heard it before in a better presentation or not. I certainly like the way that radio pastor preaches it, but I'm not sure about this guy. They say the same thing. I'm going to be excited because he makes me feel good. This guy, I'm not going to listen to because he doesn't have the right presentation. We should just be marveling at the Word of God, period, about this presentation of Jesus Christ, period. Whether the salvation is demonstrative or rather boring, we should be marveling about it. Because God is still working in our world and among us. Joseph continues to marvel. He continued to have amazement over the things that Jesus can do. Now, before we walk away with this idea that, oh, all I got to do is read about Joseph and act like him, let me encourage you, that's not possible. You cannot read like Joseph and act like him. Oswald Chambers writes this. He writes, very few of us have understanding of the reason why Jesus Christ died. If sympathy is all that human beings need, then the cross of Christ is a farce, and there was no need for it. What the world needs is not a little bit of love, quote unquote, but a surgical operation. When you are face to face with a soul in spiritual difficulty, remind yourself of Jesus Christ on the cross. If that soul can get to God on any other line, then the cross of Jesus Christ is unnecessary. If you can help others by your sympathy or understanding, you are a traitor to Jesus Christ. You have to keep your soul rightly related to God and pour out for others on His line, not pour out the human line and ignore God. I want to be so careful this morning that as I present to you Joseph, that we don't forget about Jesus. You will not have the heart of Joseph if you just decide, I'm going to turn over a leaf and I'm going to have the heart of Joseph. I'm going to be patient and caring and trustworthy and honorable, and I'm going to marvel over Jesus. Your heart will not do that. You need surgical operation. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot bring up within you all of those things to accomplish. Instead, you've got to say, Lord, I've got nothing. I've got nothing on Joseph. I can't even begin to walk in his steps because they look too much like you. Would you change my heart, O God, so that I would reflect the character that I saw of you in Joseph? Because it's not Joseph's character. It's not Joseph's character. I began to think through all the other Josephs in the Bible, you know, because Joseph just appears in the scripture and he says, he's a just man. He's a righteous man. Which means God placed within him, long before that, the righteousness and the justness to follow Jehovah God so that he would be the right man to carry Jesus. I thought of other scriptural people like that. Adam, no choice. Adam, you're the man I'm going to make and you get to walk with me in the garden. Boom, you're the one. This is your name. This is how it's going to be. God created him that way. He sinned. He was imperfect like Joseph was. But he didn't have, it wasn't like God went, I created this human over here and I've been watching him. Oh, I like that human. I think I'm going to walk with him. No, I created the human so I could walk with him. I think of Noah. In the midst of a degraded society, pretty much similar to ours today, it says Noah was a righteous man. God showed favor on Noah. So God called Noah out of the midst and said, I'm going to use you. David, a man of sin, but a man after God's own heart. Because that's what God instilled in him. See, the issue here is not you becoming good enough to impress God. It's about you saying, I need a heart change. I need a new heart that reflects the character of God so that I can be available. You know what else I noticed about all these guys? Adam, Noah, David, Joseph. None of them are superheroes. Well, whenever God reached out and touched them, they weren't statesmen at the time. David became a king, but when God called him a man after his own heart, he was just a shepherd boy. Adam was just the first man, and what was his job? His first wasn't a government job, wasn't a preach to the world job. It was take care of the animals, will you? That's my job, you know? So God takes the average, ordinary individual who says, change my heart, O God. And then he changes the heart. And then what does he prepare him for? Average, ordinary days that sometimes have extraordinary events in them. But because Adam, Noah, David, Joseph had all accomplished very well in their average, ordinary days, then God brought in alongside them some extraordinary events. There's plenty of people throughout all of time who have had average, ordinary days of following Jesus Christ by asking him to renew their heart, and that's all they had their whole life was average, ordinary days. Where they followed Jesus Christ. No super event. We don't know anything about them. They just came, they lived, they gave their lives to Christ, lived for him on a daily basis and died, and we don't even know who they are. There's far more of them than the Billy Grahams in the world. And Billy Graham's awesome. No slight to Billy Graham at all. So don't ask God to transform your heart so you can have a Billy Graham impact. Ask God to transform your heart so you will be just and honorable and marveling at Christ just on the average day. On just a regular average day, be a regular average person that gives your life to an extraordinarily awesome and loving God. Amen. Let's pray. Joseph so let his light shine before others that we can glorify you, God. It's so clear. He just walked in a manner that humbly served you, and we talk about him thousands of years later, and we see, because his name is preserved in Scripture, the kind of man that we'd like to be. But Lord, we confess and acknowledge that we can't do that on our own. Our hearts are just selfish. Even believers wrestle with the selfish, self-centered heart. And for us to do anything that would shine light on you is going to require surgery. So Lord, I submit my heart to you, and where it needs to be cut and reformed and reshaped and made brand new, then do that. So that on the average day, Jim DeVore would shed light on an almighty God. And that Jim DeVore would even be missed, would not even be seen in the average day because of how he's able to shine light on the almighty God. And I pray that for the people here too. In Jesus' name, amen. As the worship team comes up, I just want to close with this passage of Scripture, which I think you will find very encouraging. It is Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27. It says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Let God do the heart change in your life that's required. Let's stand and worship.